Well, I appreciate the response, and it's good to be back in Bath again. I had a different experience last night. I came over, flew into Cleveland, so I drove down from Cleveland. It's kind of big up there, but it was a nice drive. It's good to be back here again in Bath. But I would like to mention something before I get started. In the line of prayer request, I received some correspondence quite often from one of our contacts in India, Mr. Elder Rao, but they are having floods over there, and if you've noticed the news, I know on the BBC news site, they were mentioning the floods in India, but they are having some bad floods in certain places, and this little group that is associated with us, they believe what we believe, and they call themselves CGI folk. They are suffering immensely, and every year they have floods that just pretty much wipe their houses out. So I would ask you to keep them in your prayers as you go to God in prayer for different situations. And as this tape goes out, hopefully other people will do the same. I'd like to bring something today, or attempt to bring something that I think is very important as I look around and see the conditions of the country we live in, the conditions of the world, and more precisely, the conditions that I see and sense as I deal with the people of the CGI, with our group. I feel that there are certain things that probably need to be said. And the reason I'm going to say them like I say them is that I don't want anybody that has heard me speak to be able to go up to Jesus Christ and say, well, Roger King was speaking to me, and he never said anything about this. I'm not saying that nobody's spoken about these things before, but some things I think just need to be ranted and raved about once in a while, if you get my drift. But anyway, the Apostle Paul made a statement over in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and I'm going to read this out of the New English Translation because it gives a sense of what he's talking about in a plainer way. But in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul said, "As for me, brethren, or brothers, when I came to you, I declared the attested truth of God without display of fine words of wisdom. I resolved that while I was with you, I would think nothing but Jesus Christ nailed to the cross. I came before you weak, as I was then nervous and shaking with fear. The word I spoke, the gospel I proclaimed, did not sway you with subtle arguments. It carried conviction by spiritual power, so that your faith might be built not upon human wisdom, but on the power of God." Now, the Apostle Paul came to people who were in a Gentile community there in Greece, in Corinth, that hadn't had the exposure necessarily to Jesus Christ. So he was giving them the basics, if you will. And Christ is the foundation and the basics of our beliefs. But today, what I want to do is, I'm not necessarily addressing you as people who don't know the basis or the basics. The title of this presentation, I've given it a couple of times, I've moved the title around, but the principle is still the same. Succinctly, I think it could be said, increase your faith based on the power of God. What I'm getting at is, we want your faith to be built on the power of God, not necessarily on arguments. You and I know people, those of us that have been around 1 or 2 years, we've all known people that were convinced based on arguments, and there are some arguments that we need to be convinced on. Number one, is there a God? Does he exist? Number two, is the Bible his word? Those are arguments, but they're not necessarily intellectual per se, but they're not really items you can just lock your mind on right away and go out and do them. Today I'm going to talk about some things that you can do that demonstrate and will help us increase or help our faith to be increased based on the power of God. And as Paul was addressing, like I said, just the beginning of the faith, and he was in the business of helping people to establish their relationship with God. This is the background. The background is that they were in the Greek culture, and those people, as one of them, he said that they always wanted to find something new. They wanted to hear something new, and they wanted to tell something new. They were kind of leaning toward a lot of arguments. There were a lot of debaters, and you know that thing about women and their functioning in the church. There was some thinking that said that that came along because these women were debating in public debaters. But Paul was addressing that, so he said, look, I just want to cut through all this and just make your faith plain and simple. Let it be based, I want it based on the power of God. You know, they had all these differences there. I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. All of these issues and what can you eat and when you eat and all of these things. So he said, I want it to be based on the power of God. And this statement, if you analyze it a little bit, he said, one thing he said is, I didn't come to you with words of wisdom, fine words of wisdom, highfalutin theories and all of these things. He came to them with the power of God. Also, he said, I didn't come with subtle arguments. He didn't come with intellectual items. You know, there's a lot more to it than just talk. And we've all known and heard arguments over the years that did not endure. We've all heard them that have been around a few days. There are people that come along with all kinds of arguments, and as I travel around the CGI, sometimes I'll get called aside with a little argument here, a little pet theory here, a little pet theory there. And, you know, we have freedom in the CGI. We're free to exercise these things and to kind of, you know, look at them and see what they're wrong. And nobody's going to say, oh, he's a weirdo or she's a weirdo just because they have a certain impression about things. That's the freedom we have. But there is a caution that's involved. You know, the Pharisees had arguments also. They argued with Jesus Christ on about everything that came along. They argued and they argued and they argued. They had all kinds of arguments. And like I said, sometimes in the CGI, people have tended. Maybe you don't have that here, but people tend to run to and fro. They run over here, they run over there, and maybe these are not CGI people per se, but people in our Sabbath-keeping movement, maybe I should say it like that, they run here, they run there, they run over here, they run there and back there, following arguments. You know, there are people that believe all kinds of things. There are people that walk around promoting polygamy. You know, and most of us men, we can't deal with one wife the way God intended us to do it, let alone three or four, you know. But some are arguing that point all the time. Others are arguing the point about, down the South, we call it chicken pastry. Now, I don't know what you call it here. It's chicken, what it looks like. My mama used to cook it. I ate it one time. But it looks like a chicken had a wreck in the pot with some bread. Some go around wondering, saying, I can eat chicken pastry. And since I eat chicken pastry, you're not a Christian. I'm a chicken pastry Christian. And the other one say, well, you're not a Christian because you eat that chicken pastry. You get my drift? We got all these things running around all the time when we ought to go and get in one place and serve somebody. Make somebody's life better so that the power of God can be built up and your faith, or our faith, can be increased. The Corinthians, like I said, they had these arguments. They argued back and forth. And like you said in Acts, I've already mentioned that. They weren't satisfied unless they had some new thing to talk about. And I won't turn to 1 Timothy. You know there where Paul was talking about the people and how the condition was in the end time. But maybe I better turn there and read it just so that I don't misquote it. But 2 Timothy chapter 3, this is a good example of a faith that's not being built on the power of God. It's talking about the last days and all of these conditions that men will have, and I won't get into that. But in verse 5, it said they have a form of godliness, but denying the truth or the power thereof, from such turn away. In other words, they talk. They're full of talk. And somewhere, I don't know if it's a commercial, but when I think about this, there were the crows sitting in the trees, and I take a walk about every day, and sometimes there are crows, and it sounds like they're mocking you up there. Wah, wah, wah. But, you know, these crows, I think they're saying, talk, talk, talk. Now, there may have been a commercial like that, but Some of us, when I hear a session, yak, I think, talk. And especially those of us that yak about keeping the Sabbath. I'm a Sabbath keeper. Church is 15 miles away. Can't go to church, but I'm a Sabbath keeper. talk. Now, I know I'm going to make somebody mad, and if I make you mad enough to do something about it, so be it. It's like my son called me the other day and said something about me fussing at him or something. I don't fuss at him, but it was some comment he made that he didn't quite like the way I handle things. Well, son, that's my job. My job is to be the bad guy right now. But anyway, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For this sort they are which creep in the houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away by different lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Some of us, and I say some of us, you know, I put myself in it too, and I don't have anybody in mind, any particular person, but some of us in the Sabbath keeping movement, we are learning, but we don't come to the real deal, so to speak. You know, we can learn all we want to, but if our lives don't reflect it, then we're not coming to the knowledge of the real truth, even though we can say the words. And this is what we're getting at here. There's another scripture that I think is pretty serious, and this is the one that scares me, Revelation chapter 3. And I can't get around it when I look around and see things. And as I look at my tendencies, I look at what I deal with, it's kind of scary. In verse 14, to the angel of the church of Laodiceans, these things saith the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, and I would that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold or hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Because you say, I'm rich and increased with goods, and have need of nothing. Okay, this is the point of the crux of the matter. There's a group of people, there's an attitude, maybe I should say it like that. There's an attitude that says, I am rich. I'm increased with goods. And you know, that doesn't necessarily mean that I'm talking about a person who has a pile of money in the bank and is driving the big car and all of this and living in the biggest house. I'm addressing the ones that says I'm rich spiritually. What do we say? I've got the Sabbath. I've got the holy days. I've got the knowledge of the plan of God, which is fine. That's good. But what do we do? My neighbor doesn't have it. I just can't understand why they won't do what they're supposed to do. I can't understand why they don't keep the Sabbath like they ought to. But sir, we meet down the road about 30 miles from you there. I can't go that far. I can't. But these neighbors, I just can't understand why they won't keep the Sabbath. Now, to me, that's a Laodicean attitude. We're always making comparisons. We're saying they're not like we are. We are not in the world. They are in the world, and we are not. Okay. If we say that, we need to be proving to God and to ourselves that we are not in the world by our actions. You see? And that, I think this is where we get in trouble, is that we say this and we talk all of this good talk. But I'm not talking to the choir here, you know. But it's a funny thing. I'm saying this, and I know the choir is saying, deep down inside, oh, yeah, I know I'm doing that. And probably the people that ought to take heed, not even thinking about it. I know that. But I got to say it. Got to say it. So choir, bear with me. If you want to sing with me, go ahead. But these folks, this attitude, says, I'm rich with goods, and I increase, and I have need of nothing. But God says, you don't know that you're miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy of me gold tried with fire. And we equate that to the Great Tribulation. And I think that even before the tribulation, someone that claims to be a Christian, someone that gets on their knees before God, will go through some trials to help us to get these things straightened out in our lives. But those are the arguments. Don't let your faith be increased, or don't let your faith be built on these type of arguments, because They could go away. They could slip out from under you. We've all known many people that had a lot of arguments, but when certain things happened, they just turned and walked off. Today, it's like they never knew a thing. Now, God will deal in his mercy with anybody that's in that predicament. Don't let your faith be built, or he didn't want it to be built on those things, but on the power of God. Now, we know that if you look at, don't turn to 2 Timothy 1 and 7, it talks about the Spirit being a spirit of power. Galatians shows that faith is one of the fruits of the Spirit. So you get faith by the Spirit. It is a fruit of the Spirit, and it gives you power. Another thing, you get it by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. All of the Word of God, all of these things fit in. But we're talking about increasing that faith now. You know, Christ said, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the face of the earth? We're talking about increasing that faith based on the power of God. I would like to turn to Luke. Well, I won't turn there because I always get out of time. But you remember the story in Luke where the apostles asked, or the disciples asked Christ, said, increase our faith. Now, if anybody wants me to read that, raise your hand, I'll read it. But you remember the story. Okay, someone did raise a hand. Okay, and that's the guy that keeps the time. He's trying to trick me. He's trying to trick me into going over time. But we'll honor that. Luke chapter 17, in the story here, in the King James, they said in verse 5, increase our faith. And he said in verse 6, if you have the faith of a grain of mustard seed, you might say to this sycamore tree, be you plucked up by the root and be you planted by the sea, and it would obey you. And then he goes and said, but which of you having a servant plowing or feeding cattle, and will say to him by and by when he's come from the field, go sit down and eat your meat? What he's saying here is that which one of you that has a servant that's been out doing his duties, when he comes in, now you're royalty, you know, you are his owner, so to speak, or his boss, and you say, look, you've been out there working hard, go fix yourself something to eat, go eat. He said, would he not rather say to him, make ready wherewith I may sup and gird myself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward you shall eat and drink? In other words, you've done your duties out in the field. Come in, fix my supper, put my plate before me, make sure I'm served because you're my servant, and then eat yourself. To us, now that seems kind of hard, but hold your judgment here because he's getting somewhere. Do you think that that servant, because he did the things that were, let's see, did he think, this phrase always turns me around a little bit, does he give this servant thanks because he did those things that were commanded? I think not. What he's saying is that all of these things were in that servant's job description. So likewise, when you've done all those things that are commanded of you, you say, we are unprofitable servants and have done that which is our duty to do. What I'm getting at here, and what Christ is saying, is that to increase your faith, it means you have to do something a little extra. You can't take that faith and just ball it up, so to speak, and go sit in a corner. It's not given to us to sit in a corner and say, well, I've got it. My neighbor doesn't have it. I got it because I understand. And a lot of times we equate God's power with understanding. And that is really a power. It is a great power. But there's a little more to it, or maybe a lot more to it. So what are some of the things that we should look at? And what are some of the things that our faith should be based on? Number one, as Paul said, I didn't know nothing but Jesus Christ nailed to the cross. Before I get into this, remember the story of the man that had been healed. A man had been blind from death. Death. Had a funeral the other day, so my mind's kind of on death. But anyway, a man had been blind from birth. And the Pharisees were trying to make an issue, and they were trying to say that Jesus Christ wasn't a prophet because Christ had healed the man. And they were going back and forth with his parents, giving him all kinds of questions. Finally, the parents said, look, he's a grown man, ask him. Well, they ask a man, well, do you think he's a judge and all this and all these questions? The man said, look, in so many words, say it North Carolina way. He said, whether or not this man be a prophet, you judge. All I know is that I was blind and now I see. That is a powerful statement. And on these things I'm going to talk about, sometimes intellectual arguments don't do the job. All we know is that this person was sick and we prayed for them and they are well. That's all we know. Is that not enough? I think that's based on the power of God, not on some reasoning, something that we could come up with on our own. We won't go too deep into the power of Jesus Christ being nailed to the cross, because we talk about that a lot, but we know that that is the thing that makes it possible for us to be reconciled to God, makes it possible that God can hear our prayers, for us to have the Holy Spirit. It takes away that note of guilt that was over our heads, hanging over us, that had condemned us to death. And that is a tremendous power that we can stand on every day, and when we think about it. And again, Paul didn't reason about that. He said, look, he was resurrected. He said, people saw him. We have witnesses. The disciples saw him. Other people saw him after he was resurrected. And I saw him. And maybe like Forrest Gump said, that's all I'm going to say about it right now. You know, I saw him. And just with us. You know, if we actually saw somebody that their face shined like the sun and we fell on our faces and he said, I, with a voice that probably hurt our ears, am the Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who was dead and now lives. We'd get up from there if we lived and could think about it, and we'd say, look, you can argue all you want to. I saw it. I saw it. But in this day and age, the funny thing about miracles, sometimes we can go down the road and after a while begin to think, well, maybe it didn't happen, you see. But maybe that one you wouldn't forget. But that's kind of the premise of today. All I know is that there were certain conditions and they were moved. They're gone. That's what I know. That increases your faith because you're doing something a little extra. The first thing, and another thing I'd like to talk about in the area is the power of a calling. You know, John 6 and chapter verse 44, there's a statement made that says, no man can come to the Father except the Father draw him, indicating that God is the one that does the drawing. God is the one that has laid it upon people's minds and on your mind to cause you to be in this particular place today. If he had not drawn you, you would not be here, generally. And one point I'd like to make here is that there are levels of this drawing. Like Paul mentioned, if you read Acts 17, there's a certain thing there where the way he addressed these people. There's a level. There are stages, there are places, and there are areas where God works with certain people in certain ways. You know, you think about it. A merciful God, if he'd not said, look, this person's going to be in that procession, as Paul talked about. Paul talked about this procession of this joyous or triumphal procession of captives of Christ. He said, I'm going to grab these folks. Kind of like they did, only the results of them, like for Auschwitz and those places. They grabbed this line of folk, lined them up, and those people did not know where they were going most of the time. Christ has grabbed some of us, some folk, and lined us up in this procession and caused us to be going someplace, and it's a joyous procession when you look at the results of it. But we're there because Christ and because God has drawn us. Now, God draws people and looks after them. What I'm saying, a merciful God is going to look after people that pray for him, to him, no matter where they are. Wherever they are, he can handle their situation. Now, there is a place and a time when a person is baptized after repentance and receives the Holy Spirit. That is a marker. That is what will resurrect you if you died before Jesus Christ returns. So, but God is the one that draws, and he gives the hope. As it shows in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it talks about the hope of mankind, and it talks about the fact that you can't understand it unless the Spirit of God gives it to you. That is a power. We can stand in that power. We can know that the fact that we understand. Whatever we understand today, even in this room, there are differences in understanding. There are levels of understanding. We can stand and fast and fast and be joyous and appreciative to God for the understanding that He has given us today of His plan. The understanding of how He is and how He functions and how He works with us. That is something very great to stand in. You can say, I don't know all the theories, I don't know the whys and the wherefores, but all I know is that one day I picked up a book that said I ought to keep the seventh day Sabbath, and I looked in the dictionary and it said that Saturday was the seventh day, it said Sunday was the first day, and this conviction and this unction said, look, you got to do it. I wiggled and I squirmed and I wished it. I'd awakened and said, hey, I wish this was just a dream and I don't have to do it. But I don't feel that way now. But that happened to me. That's all I know. So I got to do it. That's the way it happens. That's the power of a calling. So we rejoice in that power and then move on down the road and stop fighting it. Another thing that we can stand on is the power of the mercy and compassion of God. Turn to Psalm 103. This is probably one of my favorite psalms. And it's funny, you know, when a minister gets to talking too much about mercy, you say, well, what has he done? What has he been up to? Living life like a human being, just like you. We all have sinned. We've all come short of the glory of God, and we all need the mercy of God. It talks about how we should bless the Lord. Verse 3, who forgives all of our iniquities, who heals all of our diseases. He redeems our lives from destruction. Down in verse 6, he executes righteous judgment for those who are oppressed. Verse 8, the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. For as the heavens are as high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. So there is a thing of the mercy of God. And I've mentioned this before, and I know some people will see the tape. I talk about this a lot because it is a very important thing. The apostle, the prophet Daniel, when he approached God and was praying after he read and understood the trouble that had come upon the Jews because of their disobedience, he went to God and he prayed, but in the end he said, we don't come to you for any good things. We come to you for your mercy. And when I anoint somebody, I brag a little bit about what they're doing, how they're serving God to the best of their ability, but then I finish it with, but Father, we don't come to you and bring this person because of their deeds. We bring them because of your tender mercy. And you know, that's something really you can tell anybody. Anybody at any time can be subject to and receive the mercy of God. God is a merciful God. Now it says here, toward them that fear him, that's a special group of people. But God is merciful really to all human beings. And I would say that anybody on the street that called on God out of his mercy and need, he would probably hear. You know, that's my feeling. A merciful God. God is merciful to all of his children. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that you can disobey God and just keep on going. I'm not saying that. But maybe I'm opening up another can of worms, but God is a merciful God. I'll leave it at that. You figure out what you want to figure out about it, but just stand in that mercy. When all the chips are down in your life, when you're there at 1 o'clock in the morning, when life is crowding in on you, in those times of the day or the night, I have never found that knowing about the Sabbath or knowing what my neighbor did not know helped me. But I can tell you that, to make it short, I've cried out to God and said, Father, in your mercy, help me to sleep. Or in your mercy, deliver me from this situation. In your mercy, fix this situation. And it changed. I can stand on that. All I know is I couldn't sleep. That's trivial, but all I know is I couldn't sleep, but then I woke up at 5 after the alarm went off. See what I mean? That's all I know about that. No arguments, no explaining, no reasoning. That's all I know. Another thing we can look at is Matthew 6 and verse 12. I'm not turning to a lot of these scriptures because they're well known. In the Lord's Prayer, Christ said, "Forgive as we are forgiven." Now, as Christians, we are supposed to be merciful and forgiving. There are people, maybe not in this room, somewhere in the CGI that will hear this tape that need to do some forgiving. And if I can say it this way, there's nobody in this room or nobody listening to me that would hold anything against Abraham, right? Anybody? Any of you got any issues with Abraham? Anybody in this room got any issues with Moses? Anybody walk around and say, "Hey, let me tell you what Moses did. Hey, did you hear what Moses did over there? Hey, did you hear about David? You know what David, tell you all those bad things David did?" Call himself child of God. We don't do that because those people have been certified, so to speak. David is going to be over the tribes of Israel. It's already, God has already made the statement that David is going to be in the kingdom. He's already made the statement that Abraham will be in the kingdom. He's always already made the statement that Moses will be there. But now let me tell you something. If you want something to gossip about, Abraham, the father of the faithful, the man who, his name, you know, it doesn't mean that, but the Bible calls him the father of the faithful, right? A faithful person will be a faithful person, but what is the fault that's recorded of Abraham? What did he do? Nobody knows. He told a lie. You remember he told the man, he said, "That's not my wife, that's my sister." Remember that? Moses, the most meek man on the face of the earth, what did he do? God said, "Talk to the rock." His anger, his passion got to him, and he hit the rock. "All right, you rebels." Yet he was a meek man, according to the Bible. What about David? A man after God's own heart. A murderer, an adulterer. All of these things. Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying you should look at this type of conduct and excuse it. All I'm saying is that God has forgiven those people. Now, I could call some names of some individuals and some organizations that need your forgiveness in some cases. I've heard over the years, still people go back to the past and condemn where we all came from. Most of us came from a certain organization, but yet we knock it, we put it down, because sometimes the circumstances of our leaving is kind of like a divorce. You know, if you've been through that, there's a tendency to put your ex-mate down. You know, they were on. Well, sometimes you got to do that, I guess, to get through it, but sometimes that, at some point, it's got to stop. Look, it was just you and me, and we couldn't get along for some reason. Whatever the reason, maybe it wasn't meant to be. Don't want to get into that. I keep opening up boxes up here, but that's not my intention. But these are human things. But we carry that. Some people were divorced 20 years ago, and they still, yeah, they did this, and they did that, and they did this, and they did. Leave it alone. Forgive the person. Realize they were a human being. But anyway, I think I've made my point. You search your life, be it a past mate, be it a brother, be it an organization, whoever it is that you keep talking about and bringing up their faults, chances are you've not forgiven them. Forgive them so that you can say, "All I know is that I had this attitude against this person, and now it's gone." That is powerful. That is the power of forgiveness, and I really feel better. That's not weighing me down anymore. I don't have to bore my folks to death with talking about it all the time. Another thing that we need to consider in James chapter 5 and verse 14, where the Apostle James makes a statement here, and he talks about people and says, when you're sick, call the elders of the church. Let the elders pray, anointing with oil, and the sick shall be saved. But he said that in verse 16, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Showing that prayer changes things. And he mentions the example of Elijah, who prayed that it wouldn't rain and it didn't rain. And he prayed again that it would rain and it did. As a Christian, you should be able to look in your life, not years ago, but days ago, and see prayers that have been answered. All I know is that I was angry with my wife. All I know is that I had a wrong attitude toward my wife. And I sat up on the side of the bed that night and I prayed and repented of it and asked God to help me, and I went to sleep in peace. All I know is I was sick. And now I am well, you see? And I'm not saying that personally. I'm just using these as examples. That these powers of answered prayer. Some may say, well, I don't see that. I don't have that in my life. Now, you don't have to raise your hand, but is there anybody in here who would like to see the power of answered prayer within a week? If you'd like to see that within a week, I'm going to give you two things that you can do. I'll pick on the men first. Ask God, those of you that have wives, ask God to help you to deal with your wife and to love her as Christ loves the church today. Look out. Look out. For the rest of us, ask God to help us, help me or use me to serve my fellow man today as you'd have me serve them. Help me to serve my fellow man as Jesus Christ would serve them. I guarantee you're going to get some of the most strange requests you have ever seen. And you're going to tend to get mad. If you're like me, then that quiet little voice is going to speak and say, hey, you asked God to use you. That's an answered prayer. And we should be able as Christians to know that if we're in a strait, that God will hear and will bring us out of it. Another one, that in Acts chapter 4, that example of where the church came together and prayed because of a certain thing happened. Steve, how am I doing on my time? Acts chapter 4. How many? 20 left? Okay. All right, I can calculate that. That's, let's see, it's 12:10, 20 minutes. That's 1:15, right? Okay. You guys are very cooperative. Nobody said, oh, no. But, you know, they told the disciples, look, don't be preaching that anymore. They went to the brethren in verse 23. And when the brethren heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. And they prayed this prayer, and I won't read it. You can read this for yourself. But they prayed together as a church, as a group. And it says in verse 31, when they had prayed, the place was shaken, and they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God with boldness. What we've done in our group in Raleigh and Graham or Greensboro, taking this example here, trying to make it work for us, we have the concept, as you do, of intercessory prayer. We do that later on in the service, and I may have told you that before. But we give the people maybe a minute and a half or so of quiet time to pray to God. Some people have been visiting us on the telephone. They didn't know that, and they hear you hear them hanging up thinking something is wrong. Because we don't announce it. You see, by that time, we're through talking a lot. We don't want to talk a lot. We just sing the songs of praise and worship to God. We stop the noise. Let people quietly pray to God. And then someone will come up, as you did, and do the intercessory prayer. And we don't know how those people, maybe this was something they scripted and prayed together, but I can tell you that that works. Today I can say I don't know all of the arguments about how they did it. I don't know how it should be done. But all I know is that as a group in Raleigh, we prayed for some people. We prayed for a man who had been waiting 10 years for a kidney transplant. And within about a year, that man had that transplant. There was a woman who was announced that was suffering, had been diagnosed with liver cancer. They said they didn't give her that much time to live. We prayed for that lady as a group. And the next report was given that they were going to give her some special medicine to try to take care of that, but they couldn't find any cancer. I know what you're saying. You're saying, well, you think just because you guys prayed, God healed her. That may be, and it may not. That's an argument. Maybe God healed her, maybe he didn't, maybe a mistake was made in the diagnosis, maybe all those things, but all we know is that the lady was diagnosed with cancer. Now they say it's gone. All we know is a man waited 10 years for a kidney transplant, and he's got one. You see? That's all we know about it. We're going to rejoice in the fact that we prayed, and we were encouraged by that. You see? That's what I'm saying. There's the folks down south say, "That's what I'm saying." I was trying to say, "That's what I'm." My wife said, "No, you got it wrong. It's as what I'm saying." I'm a little bit out of touch. The power of prayer, it changes things. Have you seen the power of personal prayer lately? The power of the fear of God, as was mentioned in the announcements, Deuteronomy chapter 14. We're coming up on one of the highlights of our year, and that is attending the Festival of Tabernacles. Now, God said in verse 23, you know, he talks about the tithes and all that a little earlier, but he says, "You shall eat," in verse 23, "before the Lord your God in a place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of your corn, of your wine, and of your oil." And he goes on down and says, "that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always." There's a certain fear of God that comes from keeping his holy days and the feast, the Festival of Tabernacles. Now, this is the Bible. It says that you learn to fear God. You learn to fear, and you learn that this is what God wants you to do. This is what God wants me to do. And I've said for many times over the years, one year I was laboring with a very heavy decision. And it was at the feast, I think, that I got the resolve in it. And I used to say over the years, if I was going to leave the church, though I never thought about that, I'm going to go to the feast first. I'm going to leave right after the feast. I'm talking foolishly. But we learn to fear God by doing those things, you see, because that takes putting God first. And it comes back over and over, you know, like children in school. And I'm not saying that you should force your children to do this, but as an adult, I've been hanging around State College for 40 years taking courses, and I've had instructors say, "Look, if you go away, you're not going to pass this course." But what do I got to go. Now, I may be a little shaky at times, like I'm signed up for one now, and I tell you, this thing is rough. It's a graduate level course, and I'm half scared. You know, I'm not saying I'm not going to go to the feast. I'm half scared that their predictions might be true this time. But I'm going to the feast. And you see, what happens is that, generally, I'm like my daughters when they were in school, one teacher said, "Look, you're going to flunk this course. And don't even, you know, forget about it." And I told her, I said, "Well, what you do is you go to the feast and you go back to that class just like you belong there. Just like you didn't hear what she said." She went back to that class and got an A in it. But you see, if she had never done that, she'd still be wondering, should I go or should I not? So we go to learn to fear God. We learn to do what he says. That also applies to Sabbath observance. For some people who may hear this on a tape, you don't go to services because it's too far. You don't go because I don't feel good. Have you ever thought that you might feel better once you get the habit of going and doing what God wants you to do? It says it's a holy convocation, a coming together, not a staying apart, not a sitting by yourself. The power of love. John 3:16, you know that very well, talks about the fact that God gave his son, Jesus Christ, so that we could be reconciled to him. He paid the price. So there's some things we ought to do. 1 Corinthians 13, and I don't have the time to expound this, but we'll read it real fast, I guess. 1 Corinthians 13 talks about love. There's probably one thing I want to point out in here as we think about this, but read this in a modern translation, because I think that it'll have more meaning if you read it in a translation that kind of puts it in language you can understand. But in 1 Corinthians 13, it says, love is patient, love is kind, and envies no one. It is never boastful, nor conceited, nor rude. It's never selfish, nor quick to take offense. Think about your life and all of these things. Are we quick to take offense? Love keeps no score of wrongs. And I emphasize this one again because of certain things in our past, certain things in our history that we like to keep score. You know, as husbands, sometimes it's very easy to keep score on our wives. And I'm sure women don't keep score, though. I know that. And one thing I think, I don't know if women are ever going to get their fair dues until a woman can preach a sermon up here. So, you women have just gotten out, you know. you're kind of skating by on this one. Men can't, we don't do it because we just don't have that insight, but we can say it from a man's perspective. You don't keep any scores of your wife's wrongdoing. Nor does it gloat over other men's sins. Love is not happy to see another person fall. And there have been instances of high-profile people when they say, the news says, so-and-so did certain things. One or two times in my life, I've had the strength of character to say, look, I don't even want to see the newscast. I don't want to know anything else about it. And, you know, probably now I got to repent of self-righteousness about that because it feels so good not to know and to know that I didn't chase it down. You know what I'm saying? But love delights in the truth. There's nothing love cannot face. And there's one thing I want to put is it's useful, patient, kind. It's never boastful. There's in the King James it puts it another way, and I'm skipping over it. It doesn't just hit my mind right now. But what I wanted to point out is that love is useful in that you're able to be used to serve others. It's about service, and. I won't turn to Matthew 25 right now, but you know that in Matthew 25, Christ says, look, I was sick and you came to see me. I was in prison. You came to see me. I was hungry and you fed me. And you're saying, well, look, but I feed my neighbors. A lot of people say, well, look, I go to church on the internet, but I do good to my neighbors. But what does he say at the end of that passage? And that you did it to the least of these, my little ones. You're talking about your brethren. How many of us are serving the brethren? How many of us are serving the brethren with our smile and our presence, our handshake and our encouraging remarks? You know, we're prepared to be kings and priests. Yet some of us don't want to rub shoulders with future kings and priests. We don't want to be together with the folks that are traveling in the same road. Love would say you got to get together with those folks and do something. I just officiated at a funeral last Sunday. We had a man that I've known probably for 20 years back in Worldwide, and he came to me in 2003. I got a call and he said, I want to talk to you, and he wanted to come to church, and he was rebaptized. He recommitted his life. And there's a picture in our Raleigh website. If you go to Raleigh website, go to local news, you can see it. It's not updated that much, but this man, Jack Grubbs, he's standing there, a very handsome man, but he died of cancer. And in the last few days of his life, the thing that was striking about him was that the first thing he would ask me was, how's everybody at the church? How are they doing? How's everything? Now, before he got sick, he was there early, and he wore a cap, and he put out the songbooks, and he was just concerned about the operation. And I, as I said, the people kind of take him to task. I just wonder if you are as concerned about Jack as he is about you. Because that's what his heart was in the church. His heart was in the group. And too many of us, I think, don't have our hearts in the group. We run here and there thinking we're saying we're for the body of Christ. That's good. But you got to get somewhere and serve someone and make someone's life a little better. That's where service comes in. Another thing that we need to look at, I'm moving pretty fast here, Psalm chapter 60, chapter 69 and verse 30. It talks about praising God with thanksgiving. You know, when we come to services, and even in private, if you look through the Bible, it talks about Thanksgiving being a sacrifice. We don't give the sacrifices like they did in the old days now with animals, but we give sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving. Have you given your sacrifice in here of thanksgiving today? You did it in your songs, in the way you sang your song. Are we going to give the sacrifice of thanksgiving as we live the rest of this afternoon? Are we going to give the sacrifice of thanksgiving when we wake up early in the morning, or we wake up in the middle of the night? Are we going to think about what God has done for us, the tremendous sacrifice that Jesus Christ made? Are we going to be thankful for that? Are we going to bring that gift of sacrifice? It says in another place, come before his presence with thanksgiving. Now, I would say, and I submit to you, that here we ask God for his presence to be here. We ask God to direct what goes on. This is one place that his presence is noted. I don't think right now, today, God's presence is sitting 5 miles down the road from here in somebody's house, sitting back. They might even be reading the Bible, that are able, don't get me wrong, physically able to get here and have transportation, no issues. Just choose not to be here. Now, if you're sick, if you can't be here, that's a different thing. It says, come before his presence, and it says, convocate on the Sabbath. That is a weakness, I think, that we have in our dispensation. People want to fellowship with us over the internet. They want to listen to the CDs. They want to maybe even send some money, and we appreciate that. It's needed. But I don't think they want to rub shoulders with other believers. You know, and in the old days, and don't get me wrong, people drove 2-3 hours to do that. And I have a lady in North Carolina, young lady, about once a month on the average, she puts her children in the car and drives 2 hours and a quarter to get the services. That's commendable, you know. And again, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that attending services is everything. But we show how we feel by what we do. We do what we want to do. I remember it, I don't want to get off track. We used to haul little widows around and drag those widows and helping them around, and you see them on Tuesday down there crawling on the city bus like a stevedore. We do what we want to do. Anyway, magnify him with thanksgiving. Verse 30 of Psalm 69. I will praise the name of God with song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. Magnifying God, making him big in our minds because of what he's done for us. Because what he's been for us and all of the things he's worked out. That's a powerful thing to build your faith on. In Philippians chapter 4, one other scripture in this, while we're thinking about this aspect of this subject of thanksgiving and praise, Philippians chapter 4, in verse 6, Paul says, the Lord is near. Have no anxiety, but in everything make your request be known to God in prayer. And petition with thanksgiving, the peace of God, which is beyond our uttermost understanding, will keep guard over your hearts and your thoughts in Christ Jesus. If you read that, it's just some words. Just some words. But let's stop and think about it for a minute in a couple of 3 minutes we have. If we go to God in prayer, let our petitions be known to him with thanksgiving. Now, the way I see that, I remember back about 8 years ago when I was single, wanted to be married. I would pray to God, and I read this scripture and I got thinking about it. I started praying to God and thanking him for the wife that I didn't have. And I had gotten out of one little business that was failing, and I was walking the street trying to sell services, trying to get a job. And I started thanking God for the job that I didn't have. And I'd given thanks for it. And after I did that, after I went through that process, there was a certain peace that I had, that everything was going to be all right. And I might have had to do it 2 or 3 times a day, but every time I did it, things calmed down within me. And you know, within a year's time, that hurricane came through North Carolina, and I'm not saying that was God's will, but as a result of that hurricane, I got a job working for the state. And I went from working no days, no hours, to 12 hours a day. Within just a year's time, I had more job than I can handle. What about the wife thing? Well, in about another year's time, after praying and asking God, not necessarily, yeah, I did ask him for a wife. After a year's time of thanking God in advance for a wife that I didn't have, I had more wife than I could have. I don't know how else to say it. That's all I know. Take that any way you want to. But I am blessed with a good wife. But that happens. And I share these things with you. And I say these things. Hopefully I've made some of you a little aggravated. Hopefully I've encouraged some. But hopefully when Jesus Christ comes, when he returns, hopefully every face that I see out here, including the one I don't see, I hope that I'll be able to look out and see faces that used to be human, along with Jack Grubb, the man that we buried the other day. Now their faces are shining like the sun, like Jesus Christ, bright as the sun. Faces of people that will not die anymore. People who will not have to stand on the power of mercy anymore because they don't have these dilemmas that they have to be delivered from. People who will live forever and not cry anymore. They won't have the human limitations and the human problems. And they will have all of these things because their faith was found sufficient in their lives. And Jesus Christ could welcome them into the family of God because their faith had not been built on arguments, clever reasonings, but their faith has built on the power of God. To put it another way, all through their lives and down till the end, they said, I don't know about all these things, but all I know is that I was a human being. Now I'm a son of God. May God bless you, brother.